can open up in your Bible to Numbers chapter 10. Those last two songs were good songs to lead into our passage for today in the sermon for today, because you have sort of, multiple senses, or more than one way in which to view and to picture what goes on in Numbers chapter 10. The last two songs that we sang, "All My Ways Are Known to You," right? The picture that God is laying out the path for His people. These are the ways or the paths that God has given. Is in part what we see here in Numbers 10 as God leads His people or prepares to lead them now from Sinai to the Promised Land. There's the assurance that God goes with them. He goes before them. He leads and directs them on the way. But also the very necessary element that because this is a journey, because it doesn't happen overnight, there is a desperate need on the part of God's people for God to be an anchor for their soul, to hold them in their relationship with Him and to hold them fast to their faith. So God is the one who both leads us forward, who moves us, but also who fixes us and holds us in the covenant life that we enjoy as a result of Christ by the power of His Spirit. Numbers chapter 10, we're gonna try to tackle this entire chapter this morning and take it in three parts. We're not going to read every single verse, what I want to do before, let me try to orient you a little bit to what we're going to read here in Numbers 10 before we actually read it, so that hopefully you can read with a sense of what's going on here. All right, so Numbers chapter 10, this is the climax, the conclusion of the climax to the first major section of the book of Numbers. Numbers probably falls into three parts. This is the first major division, and we're reaching the end of it. The first major division is basically two parts. Chapters 1 through 6, where God is forming the camp. He's gathering His people around Himself, forming the camp around Him with Himself at the center of their lives. And then also not only making the camp, but making the camp mobile, preparing the tabernacle along with the camp to get ready to leave Sinai, where the Lord has been teaching the people and instructing them to begin to make the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. Right? So basically what happens is this. If you were to go back and look in Exodus chapter 19, we're told that the people of Israel, the Lord leads the Israelites out of Egypt in the major Exodus event, and that they arrive at the mountain of Sinai after 3 months. So it takes them 3 months to get to Sinai. And then we're given a time marker here that they leave in the second year of the, let's see, the second month of the second year. Sorry. So they have been at Sinai now for about 10 or 11 months. 10 or 11 months, the people have been sitting camped at the base of Sinai. And now finally, after almost a year of being there, it's time to go. Right? You can almost feel or get an appreciation when you consider that, almost a year sitting in one spot, for the eagerness that the people would have to now get on with it. So, Numbers chapter 10, listen, and not only as you listen to what we have here in Numbers chapter 10, not only consider the eagerness and the anticipation that the people would have, but also note the air of confidence that sort of pervades or is pervasive through this chapter. You know that the people are ready to go, and there is also sort of like a sense of confidence and zeal as they get ready to go, and we'll see that come through in a couple different ways. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, "The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, 'Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm or a signal, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So he gives them these trumpets to signal to the people that it's time to go on the march. Verse 11, now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. And then what happens in verses 14 and following, it gives you the order in which all of the people move out in an orderly procession. Judah leads first, followed by the other tribes, and followed by the furniture items of the tabernacle. One large, long procession in an orderly fashion as the Lord has instructed them. That goes through until you get down to an exchange that Moses has, starting at verse 29. Let's pick up at verse 28, though. Notice this was the order of march of the sons of Israel by their armies as they set out. So the trumpet call signals the march. They go out as an orderly fashion, almost as armies, an army marching out under the direction of the Lord. Then verse 29. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. But he said to him, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives. Then he said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. And now back to verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. When it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you help us to see now what it is that you have done in these pages of scriptures to inform us, to show us, to illumine our minds, to understand that you are a God who goes with his people as you lead them home. May we be people who are firmly assured of all of your good purposes and who walk in confidence under your leading and direction. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, Numbers 10, the Lord leads a confident people. Last week when we were in Numbers chapter 9, we noticed that one of the primary themes of the Lord leading his people by the movement of the cloud was that when the cloud lifted or when the cloud set, according to the command of the Lord, the people would set out or the people would remain. The emphasis there was the Lord leading an obedient people. The Lord has given them instructions as to how they're to walk and where they're to walk and when they're to walk. And as they respond to the Lord's leading according to his command, they are every day walking in obedience as the Lord leads them home. If there's a way that we can sort of take the end of Numbers chapter 9 and wed it to Numbers chapter 10 here, if the emphasis at the end of chapter 9 was on the obedience of the people. It really, at least in my mind, it's hard to get over the confidence and the excitement of chapter 10. If the Lord leads an obedient people in the latter part of chapter 9, the Lord is leading a confident people in chapter 10. Right? The eagerness, the excitement of what's going on here is demonstrated in the text because the main verb, the verb that shows up more than any other verb in chapter 10 is the verb that your versions probably read as set out or go out or move out, something along those lines. That verb occurs some 16 times in chapter 10, right? 16 times. You get the idea that at this particular point in time in the story, the people are excited about the fact that they are finally going to move. Right? And remember, it's not merely that they are going to move for the sake of a change of scenery. Right? Although I'm sure they appreciate a change of scenery. I don't know what kind of scenery they get when they're in the wilderness. But they've been in one location for 10 or 11 months, and now they're going to move. The change of scenery is not the issue. The issue is where they're going to. They're now finally resuming the journey to take them to the promised land, to enjoy all of the gifts and the blessings that God had promised for hundreds of years earlier to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now they are on the cusp of getting there. They're some mere weeks away, right? You want to keep that sort of excitement and confidence in mind as you read Numbers 10. If I could sum up Numbers 10 in one sentence, I would say this, that the people set out under the Lord's direction, with the Lord's promise, in the Lord's presence. I don't think you have that in your notes, so I'll repeat it again if you're one of those type A personalities that it drives you nuts if you can't get this down verbatim. You can always go back and listen to audio later. But the people set out under the Lord's direction, with the Lord's promise, and in the Lord's presence. So, the Lord's direction. What is the Lord doing in, say, the first 10 verses with these silver trumpets? Well, one thing that you could say is the Lord is going to give sort of a ringing sound of excitement as the people begin to set out, right? This is fanfare to the highest degree, that when it's time for the people to go, it's going to be signaled by the fact that trumpets are going to be blaring. This is going to be a momentous occasion. But it's not merely that the trumpets are a nice aesthetic touch, right? We just want to add something to help us express our feelings and our excitement and where we're going. Notice that the trumpets serve a purpose. The trumpets signal to the people how they are to set out. Right? In other words, the issue here is not just merely that God is concerned that His people go, but even how they go. And if you were to sum it up, one of the things that you see in verses 1 through 10 with the trumpets is that everything that is done as it concerns the signaling of the trumpets to signal to the people, everything is done together as a congregation. The Lord uses the trumpets to call His people to attention, to call them to order, to tell them, okay, it's time to go, but it's time to go in the way that I've told you you need to go, in an orderly way, going together, right? At this particular point in time, with so much emphasis on God putting together the camp as a congregation, it should be unthinkable that when it's time for the people to go, that the Lord just turns them loose and says, get there in whatever way you see fit. Right? One tribe's going this way, another tribe's going that way, one is lingering behind because they're going to wait for the congestion to die down. And they'll just do it in stages or in fits and starts. No, that's not the way that it happens. God wants his people setting out on this journey together. Listen, people, this is no different than what God is doing today with his covenant people. In the same way that it would have been unthinkable for God's people to scatter and to make it their own objective or their own endeavor to reach the promised land on their own. Unthinkable in the Old Testament. Unthinkable in the Exodus event. We're either doing this together as a people or we're not doing it at all. In the same way that it would be unthinkable that any one, two, or three people would take it upon themselves to go and to enter into the promises and the rewards of God apart from the rest of the people, so it is in the New Testament. If you read carefully the New Testament, it is unthinkable that we would have the idea that we will reach our final resting place, that we will make it home on our own. That is not the way that God has designed his plan of redemption. God saves each and every person to make them part of a people. He is leading you and me, he is leading us home together as a people. He does care that we make it home, but he also cares how we get home. God wants his people to know this is how it's done. This is how you make it from Sinai to the promised land. This is how you're going to be held together. This is how I'm going to be faithful to keep you and not lose a single one of you. People, that is what God has done in the church of Christ. Do you understand part of what we do even in the regular occurrence of our gathered worship on Sunday morning? In the same way that God gives to his people these trumpets to blow, to signal his people that it's time to gather together. Do you realize that that same thing happens for us as we hear God call us through his word to worship? God is calling his people together to say, now is the time to assemble and to worship together. When he sends us out at the end of our gathered worship together, we hear the Lord speak to us by way of benediction, his blessing being pronounced on his people as he sends his people out into the world to serve as priests and as witnesses to the saving power of Jesus Christ. He intends for us to do that together, both to come together and gather and to scatter as we go out to regather again, all within the overall idea and picture that all of this is part of the way that the Lord is leading his people home. This is a necessary reminder for those of us who live in a hyper-individualistic age that prizes self-expression and authenticity, who makes the highest goal or the highest good, who I am and what I am to be. That is not what you see happening in the pages of Scripture. You lose your life to take on the life of Christ, and you lose yourself in the body and life of God's people. Not only that, not only does God show by the gift of these trumpets to his people that he is going to direct them and order them and lead them all together corporately as a congregation home. He's going to bring all of them home together. Notice that even in the trumpets, there is a way in which not only is it a reminder that the people are on the move, that they're on the march, but it's a reminder of the fact that they belong to the Lord. right? The Lord says that you're going to use these trumpets as a perpetual statute. I am the Lord your God. So that not only as you go through the wilderness, but even after you enter into the land, you're still going to use the trumpets. You'll use them in the most diametrically opposed ways. You'll use them when you're in trouble. You'll signal to the Lord with those trumpets, saying that you need help when you're under attack by the enemy. And then you'll also use them when you're celebrating your feast days and your fellowship with the Lord and with one another. See, even in the call and response that God gives to His people for them to hear and respond and for them to call in response to the Lord, even that is a gracious gift that God has given to His people so that they can continue to affirm the fact that they belong to the Lord. It's as if any time the trumpet sounded, the people would have heard a note of reminder, I am the Lord your God. And God would have heard Israel's testimony that they were His people. That's what happens when God orders our gathering together on Sunday morning. We do that being reminded that we're His people. And when He hears our prayers and our praises, and His words being spoken back to Him, He is reminded, as it were, that we belong to Him. So the people are confident as they go forward that they are walking and moving and traveling under the Lord's direction. He is going to bring all of them home. They have the assurance of that. Number two, the people are also setting out with the Lord's promise. Look down with me at verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. Don't you love the way that this works? There is implicit in the description of the trumpets, there is implicit a guarantee that the people are going to make it home, because the Lord says you're going to use the trumpets now as you travel from Sinai to the Promised Land, and you'll use the trumpets when you're in the land. The unwritten expectation is, well, it must be that we actually are going to get into the land to be able to use these trumpets as the Lord has instructed. Right? The guarantee, the assurance that you're going to make it. You're going to get there. Here also, the assurance is given, but here Moses describes this as the word of promise that God has given to His people to do them good. Now, just before we get to that word, that promise of good, right? Do you notice the little Old Testament gospel Easter egg here? Not Easter egg like the rabbit hunting Easter eggs. Easter eggs like what they do in the Marvel movies and stuff like that. Right, my kids are rolling their eyes right now. Dad, you're not that cool. Please stop talking about the Easter eggs. Sorry. Right. You see the Old Testament gospel Easter egg? Do you see what's happening with Moses and this individual, Hobab, who is not an Israelite, but a Midianite? He's not one of the people of God, and yet what is Moses inviting him to do? Hey, why don't you come with us? Why don't you become like one of us and enjoy what God is going to give to us? Now, clearly Moses is not preaching Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Right? But the pattern is here. Do you notice what Moses does? Moses, to this person who is outside of the covenant community, makes reference to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name, the God who makes covenant with His people by way of redemption. He has promised good to us, His people, and you can get in on that good. You can share in that promise if you identify yourself with us as one of God's people. That's the gospel in seed form. right? That is God, even before the coming of Christ, giving little hints of the fact that his plan was always, always, always to save people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And here is the opportunity. Brothers and sisters, one of the best things that you can do as a witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ is to do as simple a thing as what Moses here does. Show people the goodness of God. And then ask them, wouldn't you want to have that goodness? It's yours for free. If you will come and identify yourself with God and with his people, you too can have the goodness that he has promised to me and to us. You can be one of us today. If you're here and you are not one of God's people, can I just say to you just as plainly and clearly and lovingly as possible that there are only two categories of people in this world. There are those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. There are the people of God and those who are not the people of God. There are the righteous in Jesus Christ and the wicked who are heading for judgment. But that all of the goodness and mercy of God is made available as a free gift to you through repentance and faith. And any number of people sitting in this room, if you are not fully confident and convinced that you are with the people of God on your way to your ultimate reward, any number of people in this room, myself included, can share with you and can tell you how to know that the Lord is your God. But Moses says the appeal to Hobab is, the Lord has promised to do us good. Another confident expectation that all of this is going to end well at the end of the day. Have you read Numbers? All right. There is a lot of not good that happens starting in the very next chapter. For 6 or 7 chapters, it is one not good thing after another that's happening. How do you reconcile that? We're going to have to reconcile it in the weeks to come. But there needs to be, I think at least at this point, some sort of groundwork that we lay for the confidence that Moses expresses on the one hand, and then the shocking disappointment that you run into in the very next chapter. God has promised good to us. But there is an awful lot that you see in the subsequent chapters that are anything but good. How can this be? Let's make 2 simple points. Simple but profound. Number one. Remember that from the very beginning, the greatest gift that God gives to his people is himself. God is the gift. God is the greatest ultimate good. Therefore, so long as God never abandons his people, so long as God remains with them, on that basis alone, he does them good. What does Asaph say in Psalm 73? He looks around and he sees the wicked thriving. And he sees the righteous himself suffering. miserable. And he says, when I looked around and I tried to understand how this could be, it was, at the risk of an understatement, troublesome in my sight, to say the least. He goes further to say that he almost fell away, just dropped it all, and turned his back on God because he was so bothered by this. Until, Asaph says, I came into the sanctuary. Until I came into the presence of God, then, he says, I saw, I knew, I understood. So that by the time you get to the end of Psalm 73, although Asaph's circumstances have not changed, Asaph says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The Lord has promised good to Israel. The Lord has promised good to his people. And the greatest good that God can give to his people is himself. So long as he never abandons us, he is always doing good to us. Number two, the other thing to keep in mind is that the promise that God will do good to his people is not a promise that nothing bad will happen. It is rather a promise that it will be good in the end. In other words, in the context of Numbers 10, when Moses says to Hobab that the Lord has promised good to Israel, in the context of Numbers 10, the good is that the Lord is with us, right? Remember in Exodus 34 when Moses says, listen, Lord, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us up from here. Don't even bother sending us into the land. For how are we any different from any other people if it's not with your presence with us? Right? That's good. But then also in this context, the good that Moses is anticipating looking forward to is entering into the promised land. It's getting the reward. It's getting the blessings that come with life with God in his kingdom. Therefore, no matter what happens to Israel between Sinai and the promised land, if the people enter into the promised land, they will enter into the land and they will look around and they will say, God has been good. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, precisely because they make it into the land with God still in their midst, they will even be able to look back on their lives through the wilderness with all of their misery and failure, and they will be able to say, even then, God was good. Easy to say, hard to believe. Especially if you are in this barren time or existence, or you're struggling, or you're suffering from relational dysfunction or physical illness, terminal disease, the loss of a family member, a spouse, a son, a daughter, anything like that. Easy to say these things. God promises good. Hard to believe it. Can I tell you, even then, the encouraging thing about Numbers 10, when Moses speaks of the good that God has promised to Israel, the confidence that Moses has and that he expresses is not in Israel's power to gain the reward. but in the Lord's promise to give the reward. Even when your faith is small, even when you feel feeble or weak, or when you wonder and question whether or not it's worth it to go another day following Christ, walking with His people, suffering, going through times of testing and trial, even then, the Lord's promise stands secure for you. It will be worth it in the end. He is doing good for you. He will do good to you. Isn't that the promise that you have in Romans 8? After talking about the fact that we are destined for ultimate glory, Paul says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." So the people can walk with confidence as they leave Sinai and as they turn and make their way, expecting to enter into the promised land. They can walk with confidence knowing that they walk and they travel, they set out under the Lord's direction. They do so with His promise. The Lord has promised good to them. He's going to get them home. He's going to remain with them. His presence, His ultimate goodness will remain. And then finally, number three, the people set out in the Lord's presence. Skip down with me to verse 33. "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days, to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered.'" Set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." This is the climactic paragraph, the climactic section of the climactic chapter of the first section of Numbers. And no surprise, the emphasis, the drama, is all centered and focused on the Lord. Do you see what the Lord's presence represents to His people, how the Lord's presence is working in these closing verses in 33 through 36? You see, at the beginning, when the people set out, we're told in verse 33 that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeyed in front of them to seek out a resting place for them. The Ark of the Covenant set out in front of them. If you remember back several weeks ago at the end of Numbers chapter 7, where the people are bringing their all of these provisions and supplies to fortify or to provide for the tabernacle, not just for its material possessions and properties, but even for its transportation. All of that is capped off at the end. The last verse of the chapter of chapter 7 is the Lord speaking to Moses from above the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. The picture is of the Ark of the Covenant as something like the Lord's throne, or even perhaps His footstool. Right? When you go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, that's where the Lord says, "I will meet with you." He's there seated in this angelic throne room, as you will, to meet with His people. So when the Ark of the Covenant goes out, the symbolism is, here is God on His mobile throne going ahead of His people in front of them, leading them through the wilderness. Do you see that? God is present with His people to lead them. That's verse 33, right? You even notice it says that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeyed in front of them to seek out a resting place. A piece of metal, a piece of wood, a box doesn't seek things. That's a personification. It's a way to say that as the people saw the Ark of the Covenant going, it was actually the Lord who was going before them to lead them to their next resting place. All right, that's one way in which the Lord's presence works. But then notice verse 34. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. The cloud of the Lord was where? Over them, over the people. The presence of the Lord is in front of his people, verse 33, and over his people in verse 34, at the same time. How can that happen? Right? Here's a little good theology. Here's a little good doctrine. God is omnipresent. God is not bound by time and space. There is nowhere that we can go to get away from the presence of God. The times in which we think or say God is here is really not saying God is limited or localized here. It is just a more clearer display or manifestation of his universal presence everywhere. But here, for the sake of Israel, the emphasis is being made. The Lord is both the one who goes before you to lead you, and he's the one who goes over you to shelter you. Shelter them from what? From harm. Right? It's symbolism, but there's also, I think, a sort of a literalness to it that also speaks to the metaphor. They are, after all, walking through the wilderness, are they not? They are exposed to the elements, the sun namely. It's interesting how many times in the Old Testament that you have this mention of God being one who is going to shade you from the sun, how the sun will not strike you by day, all because of passages like this. In other words, not only are the people going to go from Sinai to the Promised Land with God leading them in front, but God is even supernaturally going to shade his people so that they don't wear out along the way. They don't die from heat exhaustion. They don't pass out from a sunstroke. Just as an aside, can I also suggest to you that even when you find it hard to believe that God is doing you good, have you ever stopped to think about how much more miserable, ultimately hopeless, it would be if God were not with you at all? I mean, the travel from Sinai to the Promised Land is not going to be an easy travel. But at the very least, God covers his people to make a hard journey bearable and endurable until he gets them home. So they're setting out in God's presence. He is leading them in front. He is covering them, protecting them. And then the other way that his presence is signified or is articulated is in verses 35 and 36 when Moses calls out as the people set out, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." The Lord is there with his people not just to lead them, not just to shelter them, but to fight their battles for them. There's no one and nothing that is going to stop God's people from getting home. They're going to get there. No other people, no other problem, no other king, no other philosophy, no nothing is going to stand in their way. God is going to fight their battles for them. These are his people. This is his promise to his people. He is guaranteeing that it will be good for them in the end. People, for all of this, for all that we would long for and desire to be able to see what the people of Israel saw in the wilderness, you know that what we have in Christ is far better than what they had in Sinai. even if we don't see it. God leads his people by his presence. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8:14? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you are a son or a daughter of God, that means by definition that his Holy Spirit, his presence is leading you home. He is with you as you walk, as you journey, as you travel. His presence is not only leading them, but it covers them. It envelops them. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that after believing, we were sealed in Christ. Christ is the seal on us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. We are doubly sealed, enveloped in the presence of Christ by his Spirit. In Colossians 3:3, adds another component to that when Paul says that you have died, if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our lives as a people have been immersed in the very presence of God. He goes before us. He goes with us. We are in him. He is over us in all things, seeing to it that we are safely carried until he fulfills every single one of his good promises to us. And of course, at the end, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee. This one is a hard one because there is a lot of opposition that the church has faced from the beginning and will continue to face until Christ returns. Weeks ago in one of the African countries, 70 Christians beheaded. Does the Lord fight for them? What does Paul say in Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, even in slaughter, we overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Edgewood, to the extent that you know yourself to be united to Christ, that you know that you are one of the people of God in Christ, you can walk in your Christian life with all of the confidence and the assurance that God gave to his people in Numbers 10, knowing that he directs you and orders your steps, knowing that he has promised good to you both by his abiding presence and in the reward that is coming to you in the end, and most certainly, last but not least, that by his presence, not only does he lead you and cover you and shelter you, but he fights your battles for you, and that you are guaranteed, we are guaranteed of ultimate victory in Christ. God leads, for that reason, a confident people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the power of your Spirit that not only gives us the ability to understand what we read and what we hear, but to receive it, to recognize it, to receive it as the voice of our shepherd and our king, to believe it and to live by it. Father, we are weak and our faith is sometimes small. Help our unbelief. As you continue to grow us and build us and strengthen us, may this congregation, this church, be a people who walks with steadfast confidence in the purposes and promises of God in Christ by the power of your Spirit. And may we do so inviting and welcoming others along the way to share in the joy of our reward in Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Isn't the Lord good to us? Let's respond in song. If you will, stand with me. We're actually going to sing verses 1 and verse 4 of Come Ye Sinners, and that's on page 323 in the hymnal if you want to see the music. So let's respond to the Lord in song as we close today.
Come